You probably know who Jonathan Edwards is. He was the... They're not here yet. Jonathan Edwards was one of the best, I think the best preacher America ever produced back in the 1700s. He's most famous for preaching a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you read that sermon, it's based on a quote from the Psalms where it says, their foot shall slip in due time. And what he does there is spends close to an hour just warning everyone of the terrors of hell. And he tells them things like a spider hanging over a fire, your soul is hanging over hell, hung by a thread, God could cut at any moment. The whole sermon's like that. And you hear it caricatured. Edwards must have been a nasty, evil, bad-tempered man to talk like that. And Edwards must have been one of those old hellfire preachers who loves to frighten people and threaten people. And he couldn't be farther from the truth. Jonathan Edwards knew, it's in his journals, he knew that in his church there were many baptized members who were unsaved. He knew that. And because he could not bear the thought of these people dying unsaved, he preached a sermon like that to warn them that you could slip into hell at any moment if you're not in Christ. That's the most loving thing you could do. It was a very loving thing he did. In fact, many got saved that very day because of that. And a great revival began because of that message. We come to a section now in Hebrews chapter 10, one of those same warnings. The writer, the author of Hebrews, because he loves these people, writes some terrible words to them. He threatens them with hell and condemnation, and he's doing it because he loves them. I have your sheet there again. Remember, he who tells you the most truth is the one who loves you most. And the Bible does that, and here it does it again. On your sheet there, the theme of Hebrews is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is better than Judaism. He's the ultimate high priest whose sacrifice of himself provides an eternal salvation. While beginning to explain this, though, in a deeper way, he's reminded that some people in this church, he says, were dull of hearing. They've grown hard of hearing. Due to drifting, chapter 2. Due to neglecting, chapter 2. Some of them whose hearts were hardening through this deceitfulness of sin. He'll go on then to give them all this solid food about Christ, but mixed in with all of that, there's five very serious warning passages. This is the fourth of five. It's one of the most frightening warnings in all of Scripture. Let's read it. We're in Hebrews 10, start at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, words like that should terrify people. These are meant to frighten and for well-meaning. I would point out, by the way, notice verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The author here is well aware that in this church, or churches he's writing to, there are Jewish believers. It's a church under persecution, a church under hardship. They've suffered terribly under Emperor Claudius. They're about to suffer even worse under Nero. And he's aware of the fact that some in this church are wavering. Some in this church are thinking about turning back. Some already have. Chapter 6 tells us that. He mentions those who. Some have turned back to Judaism, rejected Christ and turned back to Judaism for whatever reason. Probably because of persecution and other things. So he's writing, he spends 10.5 chapters to tell them all about the glories of Christ, the full, free, complete, finished salvation in Christ, saved to the uttermost. But interspersed in there are these warnings, because he knows there are some who are wavering, who are becoming dull of hearing, who are neglecting, whose hearts are hardening. And so he warns them about this terrible thing. And here he mentions, he says, for if we, if anyone in these churches does these things, they will suffer under the wrath of God. Now, again, we did this back in chapter 6. I told you we'd do it again later. So here we are. Who's he speaking of? Who's he talking about? And again, there's only two. abilities. These are to get thrown out. These are born-again Christians who turn on Christ and fall away and get judged. That's one way of explaining this. Or the other possibility, these were false professors who were never truly saved. Now, let's work through this. We did this last time. Quote there from Al Mohler. When interpreting difficult texts, it's imperative that we look at other clearer texts. Scripture is unified and does not contradict itself. Therefore, this warning is not addressed to Christians losing their faith, because other passages say genuine faith cannot be lost. Rather, those who leave and apostatize never really had true faith. Now, what he's saying there, the reason I include that quote, Scripture must interpret Scripture. And whenever you come to a place in the Bible and you're not sure, what does this mean? You have to take the whole context of Scripture to build a framework around it. I've done it on your sheet. Scripture clearly teaches that. And we know this. The Scripture, there's dozens and dozens of verses that tell us, if you're truly born again, if you're saved, you will not lose that salvation. Not because you're strong, because Christ holds you. Some verses. Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. That's a promise. He who began this is going to finish it. Romans 8. Nothing, he gets a long list there of things, nothing in this life, nothing you ever face in this life shall separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. In Romans 8, that the golden chain of God's purpose will not be broken. The same people who God has foreknown, whom God has foreordained, the same people whom God has called, those same people whom God has justified are the same people God will glorify. That's clear. There's no getting around that. It's a clear meaning of the words. Believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation and for an incorruptible inheritance. There are several verses that say that. You're being kept by the power of God. If Christ redeemed you, if Jesus paid for your soul, then you're being kept by the power of the Spirit through faith, through believing. You will keep on, keeping on. True believers are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Sealed by the Spirit, how long? Until the day of redemption comes. That's a promise. That's clear. Jesus asserts in Matthew 24, 24, it's impossible to lead the elect astray. Remember he says, it's going to get so bad during the times of the end that if possible, which means it isn't possible, even the elect would be led astray. They won't be, but if it's possible, that's how bad it's going to be. Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Words can't be any clearer than that, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, they will never perish. Salvation is eternal. Salvation is secure. 1 John says that apostates, those who leave the faith, those who turn on Christ, never were true members of Christ, because otherwise they would not have left. John says that. They went out from us. They were part of our company. But the fact that they left proves they never were of us, because if they were truly saved, they wouldn't have left the faith. John understands this clearly. Jesus is described in Hebrews 5:9 as a source of eternal salvation. How eternal is it if it can be brought to an end in our lifetime? There are those who teach you can get saved, all those promises of eternal life, but later, if you do something wrong, you're going to lose it. That's not eternal. That's nonsense. That's the words, you can't do that to these words. But Jesus did warn often that there would be many false professors. That's a parable of the sower and a parable of other things. And again, note carefully in chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those. The author of Hebrews is thinking about those who have left, those who have turned, but he says, but we are not like them. It's the same thing back in chapter 6 concerning those who, but he says, we're convinced of better things of you, brethren. He has two classes in this church of mine. They're church members. They're part of this Christian community. But there are those, he says, who have left. But we, he says, are not like those. In fact, he'll go through all of chapter 11 and chapter 12, encouraging them to stay faithful, stay faithful, stay faithful. Don't be like those. Chapter 11, almost every verse starts, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, stand firm. Chapter 12 says, stand firm. That's his message, because it's in persecution times, in hard times, in suffering, you get challenged. Now, the context of this warning. He's been telling them that Jesus is better. Jesus supersedes. Jesus has fulfilled all that Old Testament covenant. He's brought in the new covenant. We saw that now. For 10.5 chapters, he's been telling us that. The context on your sheet. For 10.5 chapters, the author has been demonstrating from Scripture that the atonement Jesus made is this. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. He perfected for all time those who are being perfected. Our sins are remembered no more. And of course that phrase, we are saved to the uttermost. And many others we could add. He's made that clear from their own scriptures. Jesus is the complete, perfect Savior once for all. Once you're saved in Christ, you're saved forever. His salvation work, his atonement was full and complete. Then we saw at the end of chapter 10, after having said all of that for 10.5 chapters, he concludes, if you notice chapter 10, verse 19, the therefore. Now he's going to apply this, all that he's taught. And just, I just summed it up there in your sheet. Therefore, we should have confidence. Because of who Jesus is and what he did, we should have great boldness and confidence to come before God. He says to enter the most holy place of God. You have access now through Christ. You should have confidence in your prayers, confidence in your Christian walk. We're just discussing the helmet of salvation. Confidence that God has saved me, that I'm going to make it, that I'm right with God. Boldness, it says. We should draw near, he says, with full assurance. Assurance is an important part of the Christian walk. With full assurance, knowing that. If I'm in Christ, then I'm safe. If I'm in Christ, then I'm welcome. He says you're having a heart sprinkled clean. You're clean now. Your conscience should be clean. You shouldn't go before God like, oh God, I'm such a horrible person. He loves you now. If you're in Christ, or as Hebrews says, if you seek God through Christ, you're clean. You're forgiven. He says you're to hold fast. Hold fast to your hope without wavering. Because so many in this church apparently were wavering. He's telling them, don't. Have bold faith in Christ. That's chapter 10, 19 through 23. Then we saw last time we were together, he applies this, you know, it's verse 24 and 25. But it says, therefore, be committed to the church. Be committed to the fellowship of the saints. He calls it there the assembling of the saints. He tells them there to consider one another. Deliberately plan how you can be a blessing to those in church. Make it your life's goal, he says, considering how to encourage one another. That word encourage actually means to excite, to stimulate, almost to annoy. That's what it actually means. To push them towards love and good works. And the Bible's full of this. These one another's. We saw that. All these love one another, pray for one another, care for one another, exhort one another, teach one another. All these things. We're to consider how to be a good Christian in the church, a body life Christian who loves the church, who loves the people of the church. Consider one another. And he says there, not forsaking assembling together. Don't stay out of church. Some were doing that. It's part of this drifting he's talking about. That's part of this hardening of the hearts. They stopped coming to Christian fellowship. Now remember, in their day, coming to church wasn't as easy as this. No one, I think, is going to break through that door and try to arrest us today. No one's going to try to stop us going to church. No one's going to call this an illegal assembly yet. But in their day, in a Jewish community, in a pagan Roman world, to meet for Christian assembly could put you in grave danger. But he says, don't forsake assembly. You need each other. You need to be together. Christ didn't die for me. He died for us, for the church, which we're a part of. So he exhorts them to be faithful in church. Don't be like those who forsake the church. Be plugged into the church. Be part of it. Don't just show up and smile. Be part of the church. Body life, he talks about. Encourage one another. That's the context and what he says next. Notice verse 26. For. It all flows out of this. You should have a bold confidence in Christ. You should be bold and decisive in your church attendance and loving the brethren. Don't be like those who forsake. Notice, and it goes under this warning then. For, read it again there. For, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't think more frightening words are in Scripture. Scripture has some serious warning passages. This is one of them. This scares a lot of people. Well, it should. This is also one of those, I don't think it's a difficult passage, but heretics, we've had some around here, will take a passage like this and misuse it and trouble people with it. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists will teach these verses. They'll say something like, if you get saved, after that point, if you sin even once on purpose, you've lost your salvation. That's utter nonsense. And the verse isn't saying that. The verse isn't teaching that. Let's break it down. Learning Greek, if willfully we continue to sin after all of that. Remember, look at the word after. After is the big word here. After you've heard the gospel, these were people who've joined the church. They're probably baptized, quote, believers. They've heard about Christ. They made a profession of faith. If after all of that, after these 10 and a half chapters of elevating Christ above everything else, you decide to go on willfully, you decide to. The word willfully means a decision. It's not talking about, well, I fell into sin today, or I screwed up again, or because we all do that. He's not talking about you tripped up or you fell. This is a deliberate, willful decision. I've seen all of that. I get it. Forget it. That's what he's saying here. You willfully look at these things in the face. He says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you've heard the gospel, he says, over and over and over. You've heard clearly who Christ is. In fact, you've made a profession of faith. And then you say, no, that's it. I'm done with this. I'm going back to where I was. Notice the next word. If you continue, if you willfully continue in sin, that means this is a lifestyle. This isn't saying, well, I slipped up or I had a moment of doubt or I, whatever. You willfully decide to reject what you've heard and go back into your old lifestyle. That's what he's saying here. You willfully continue in sin. It's not a momentary lapse or fall. It's a walking away. It's an abandonment of Christ. Notice that phrase again. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's what he's taught them here in Hebrews. You heard these things. You know who Jesus is. It was clearly explained, in fact, to these people. They had actually apostles come and do miracles in front of them, chapter 2. These things were confirmed to us by those who heard with spirit-working power, he said. You saw. You know. They heard. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. In fact, turn back to chapter 6. This is a parallel to that. It's the same crowd he's talking about. The last time we saw this very serious warning back in chapter 6, he mentions these same people. And I would notice it again here in chapter 6. Notice verse 4. It says, for in the case of those, he's talking about those, but now notice verse 9. But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. So he has two groups in mind. There are you, beloved, who I know are faithful to the Lord. But in the case of those who've turned away. Now let's read what he says. Again, back to verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers in the age to come, and then have fallen away. That's who he's talking about. You've heard. You've seen. Remember, in these days, apostolic gifts were working among them. You saw all of this. You heard the good word of God. You were told about the age to come and everything that Jesus did. You were around all the spirits working in and through all these people. And yet you turned away. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 10. Those who have received, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, you turn away. You make a willful decision to turn away and live that sinful lifestyle you lived before. That's what he's saying. This sin, by the way, is described in great detail in verse 29. Just turn, look there for a minute. We'll get to there. But just look at 29, describes this sin. It says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Here it is. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the sin he's describing. This isn't some momentary lapse, or I fell into sin, or I had a lustful thought, or I lost my temper, or I had a moment of doubt. He's not talking about that. These are those who have turned from Christ. Turned away. Serious, serious thing. Let's work through this. Remember, Jesus told us, the greater the knowledge, the greater the guilt. Those to whom much is given, much is required. The ignorant can't commit the sin here. Now, the ignorant will be punished. These people aren't ignorant. They've heard the gospel clearly. They saw it in practice in front of them. They saw Spirit working power. But because of maybe persecution, I'm guessing that's the reason here, or whatever, they become dull of hearing and hard of hearing, and they've drifted away. They've been neglecting their faith, neglecting the assembly of the saints, and they made a decision. I'm going back to Judaism. That's what's being talked about here. I have your sheet. This describes one who heard the gospel, but afterwards rejected it. In context, there were those among this church who, because of hardship and persecution, have rejected Christ and the church and have returned to Judaism. I already mentioned how the author will take all the rest of this book, 11 and 12 and 13, to encourage those who he calls brethren. Stay faithful. I know it's hard, but stay faithful. He gives all these heroes of faith in chapter 11. I know it's difficult. Remember all of those in the path who by faith conquered kingdoms and were put to death by the sword and burned by the fire. All these heroes of the faith. That's what he's going to do. He wants to encourage them because he knows how hard it is. This is a very loving warning here. Very loving. But notice again how severe this gets. Verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Note, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let's take that apart. Of course, this is the logical conclusion. You hear all about Christ and the atonement he made, how full and free an offering he did, and how God accepted his sacrifice. Remember all those things we covered last, who knows how many weeks. Christ gave his life. He shed his blood. He became an atonement. God accepted that atonement. We're now made right through him. You hear all of that, and you reject it. What is left for you? Where else are you going to go to get saved? Judaism has been replaced. He said the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. Where are you going to go now? Once you turn from Christ, where are you going to go for salvation? You are lost. It's not saying that Christ's death becomes ineffective. It's always effective. But for you, if you reject him and turn back, there's no place you can go now that's going to save you. You're lost. And you're going to stay there as long as you live that lifestyle. No longer remains any sacrifice for sins. Once Christ is rejected, there's no possible way of being saved. Without Christ, you can't be saved. There's verses there in the sheet, Acts 4:12. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. John 6, therefore Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Remember in John 6, he gave those hard words through John 6. And many of the crowd left him. We can't hear this. This guy's too hard. We're out of here. He says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Remember what Peter says? Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of life. There's no place else to go. That's what he's saying here. Once you turn on Christ, once you reject what you're hearing, there's no place else to go. You will be lost. Christ is the only way of salvation. That needs to be preached and preached hard. That's what he's doing here. He's warning these guys. Listen, you turn away, there's no salvation for you now. It is only found in Christ. It's not found in Judaism. It's not found in anything else. It's just not found anywhere. Those are serious words. But now it gets even worse. He really lays it on thick here. Let's read again, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Those words are meant to give nightmares. The Bible doesn't mince words. He says some terrifying things. If you turn on Christ, you reject him, you neglect him, you just turn away. You hear it all, you've heard it all said, but not for me. All that's left for you, whether you know it or not, he says there no longer, all that's left for you is a sure expectation. There's nothing left for you but judgment. You will die in your sins, as Jesus told the Pharisees. Notice he uses the words, they're terrifying. If you only knew what was laid up for you. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I preached a message on Christ in the garden. Remember how scared he was? And I pointed out the reason Jesus was so terrified is because he's taking our place. You and I should be terrified. If I were about to face the wrath of God, I should be sweating blood and on the ground crying and begging, please, no. He was terrified because he was about to experience God's wrath. He knew what's coming. Here he says, you turn on Christ. You reject him. The only thing that awaits you is this terrifying expectation of what's coming. Notice the words there. This is some powerful concepts. Terrifying expectation of judgment. And here he quotes from Isaiah 26:11, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. As you well know, all Christ rejectors, all the lost, will stand before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. And the end result of that, after they're finished being judged, they're thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And that we're told in Revelation it burns forever and ever and ever. They're in torment. I don't care whether you like that, whether you can fit that into your theology. That's what the Bible says. And here it says, those who reject Christ, all they have now in front of them is the fires of hell. You know, today we don't preach the fire of hell much because it's not seeker friendly. People don't want to hear that stuff. It's too bad. The Bible's full of it. Christ is a Savior offered to everyone on the planet. He will turn no one away. Everyone is told to flee to Christ. And if you call on Christ, he'll hear you. But you reject that, and all that's left is hell. And hell is horrible beyond explanation. You can't exaggerate the horrors of hell. To suffer under the wrath of God, is the Bible tries to explain what it can, but we can't begin to go there. And he notice that word there, the fury of the fires of hell. Do you realize how much God loves his son? How much God has exalted his son? And if you and I dare to say, yeah, I hear all that, but I don't want it. Do you have any idea how mad God's going to be with you? You reject his son. You turn on his son as worthless. That's what's here in a minute. Trampling underfoot the son of God. By not hearing the gospel message, do you realize how mad God's going to be at that? He's going to be furious with you because of what you've done to his son. These are serious words. It's hard to read this and not think, oh, not to get a tremble up your spine. This is hard. This is why we should be so serious about preaching the gospel. Because those who reject Christ are going to face the fury of an almighty God. What can that be like? That's what the words here say. The fury of God. That's all that's left. And notice that says the fire that will consume, destroy. It speaks about the hell, what's in hell. And again, this is a sin the ignorant don't commit. Now, the ignorant will have their own sins of the face. This isn't talking about those who've never heard. This is talking about those who are in church. These were probably baptized into the church. They heard the gospel. They saw the truth. They saw people getting saved. They saw the miracle working power. They confessed Christ in the church. They got baptized. But at some point later, they said, nah, this isn't working for me. I'm out of here. That's what we're talking about. That's serious. Remember our Lord's principle, Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, much is required. In fact, turn back again to chapter 6. He says this back there as well. He makes the same argument. I warned you back there, and we were in chapter 6. We're going to see the same thing again. Chapter 6, verse 7. Speaking about those who, being once enlightened, have turned away. Verse 7 says, chapter 6, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Think, picture that. Here's a well-watered field. God's sending his rain down upon it, and his sunshine, and the grass grows, and the fruit trees grow. It's blessed of God. And notice verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Let's talk about blessing. This field was blessed by God with much rain. Okay, that's a metaphor for the word of God. Much rain fell on this field. It was well watered by God. He's describing these people. They were well watered in the Word. But instead of bringing forth fruit, they brought forth thorns and thistles. What's going to happen to that? I just did this in my yard. Gathered and burned. Because it's useless. There's no use for that. That's serious. But there's more to this. Then he makes a contrast. Notice verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? Here's a contrast. Again, this author of the Hebrews is doing what Jonathan Edwards did. It's a serious, frightening warning. But he's doing this because he loves them. He doesn't want this to happen to them. Here he makes this serious contrast. Notice again there. He says, for if anyone has set aside the law of Moses, remember how that was. He's quoting there from the Old Testament, Moses' law. Now, Moses' sacrifices, they're told for sins of ignorance, but were told several times, sinning with liberty with a high hand. I know the law says that, but I'm doing it anyway. That person died under the judgment of the law of Moses under two or three witnesses. The penalty for rejecting the law of Moses was death. In fact, again, turn back to chapter 2. He mentioned this earlier in the book. Here he warns him in verse 1 about drifting. Be careful you don't drift. And here's why. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if the words spoken through angels, he's talking about Moses' law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If Moses' law has severe punishments for those who broke it, how much more severe do you think it's going to be if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what he said there. Well, that's what he's saying here in a bigger way. Under Moses, if you broke that law, you defied God's covenant. God said, here's what I want for you to do, and you say, I'm not doing it. You died. Stoned to death. You died. Notice the argument. The Bible often makes these arguments. How much more? How much more do you think? It's serious enough for your death. And of course, that death, I think, would involve eternal death. Under Moses, notice it again, the argument. Verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And here he'll give three different aspects to this sin. But get the contrast. If under Moses' law, you reject it, you tell God, I'm not doing what you tell me to do. You died. How much severer do you think it is under the new covenant when you reject the Son of God? Now hear this, and please try to follow. I know this is hard to hear. This is what you want to come to church to hear. But it's in the Bible. We need to cover this. He gives here now a threefold sin. He describes this sin of apostasy as threefold. Three different parts of this. Deserving a much severer punishment. Notice the first one there. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who, number one, has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now picture that. That's what apostasy looks like. Now remember all we've read in Hebrews now about Christ. He's greater. He's the Son of God. He's at God's right hand, creator of heaven and earth, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than all of these people, greater than the entire Old Testament covenant. He is the darling of heaven, the one whom God the Father is well pleased with in every possible way. Picture taking him, throwing him to the ground and going like this and walking away. That's what apostasy looks like. Trampling underfoot the cross of the Son of God. I don't know how words can describe such a thing. We don't quite see it that way, but that's how God sees it. You reject his Son. After hearing about him, hearing all the blessedness and the salvation and how wonderful he is and who he is and what he is, and even to a point confessing his Son, but then turning on him. As it says back in chapter 6, you crucify again the Lord Jesus. Turning on him, turning away from him. Here he says it's like trampling him underfoot. That's always a metaphor for something you despise, something that you just, you know, just stomp out a cigarette butt and walk away. Trampling underfoot. That's what apostasy looks like. Could anything be more serious than that? That's the first part of this sin. Secondly, he says there in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Secondly, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This takes a little bit of explaining. The word unclean means ordinary. Regarded as ordinary, there's nothing to his blood by which he was sanctified. There's some debate on who sanctified here. Now, some say it means that the one who turns away was sanctified, but in context, it's pretty clear. It's referring to Jesus. The blood by which he was set apart. The holy blood of Jesus that set him apart. In fact, I can see proof of that. Turn to chapter 13, verse 20. He mentions this again in reference to Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, notice, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Jesus was set apart. Jesus was identified by that precious blood that he shed. Of course, blood's always just a metaphor for his death. Jesus' blood wasn't magic. It was human blood, like we have human blood. But he gave that blood in sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. It's not because of the magic of the blood, it's because of whose blood it was. But here he says that blood set him apart. We hear all the time, the Bible speaks all the time about the blood of Jesus. In fact, he made a big point here in Hebrews. All those Old Testament sacrifices are all about blood. Remember, death equals blood. Death equals blood. The blood of all those sacrifices. He kept emphasizing the blood, the blood, the blood, all through this book. Jesus shed his holy blood, which is far better than anything Aaron ever offered. He said that. The blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. But the precious blood of Jesus, because of whose blood it is, does take away sin. He's elevating the death of Christ and the blood he shed on the cross. Jesus' special death on the cross. I have here, the author has demonstrated the shed blood of Jesus. Remember, 1 Peter calls it the precious blood of Christ, is what atoned for sin. And there's many verses that say that. It's his death, his bloody death on the cross that paid for sin. We have dozens of songs in our hymnal. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow, the precious blood of Christ, covered in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? To an outsider, that sounds gross. But we glorify in the blood of Christ because that's his death. That's what he shed when he died. Can you get an idea how precious that is? To the Christian, the blood of Christ is precious. But here he says, you've regarded it as nothing, as unclean, as ordinary. In other words, his blood didn't do anything for me. His blood has no saving power. You've regarded it as unclean or ordinary. The bloody death of Jesus is everything, but these people are saying, I don't need that. I'm going back to Judaism. That's serious. To reject Christ and his church after hearing the gospel is to say that his death on the cross had no saving significance, as chapter 6 says, and you've put him to open shame by considering his death to be the deserved death of a condemned criminal. If he didn't die a sacrificially substitutionary death, then he died an ordinary death. That means the Pharisees were right. He's a lawbreaker. Kill him. That's what they're saying. I don't regard his death as being special. Today you have a lot of theologians, quote, liberal Protestant theologians, say the death of Christ has no saving significance. There's no power in that blood. We didn't need an atonement. Now, they weren't saying that, but they're saying the death he made does not atone for my sins. I don't need this. They're insulting his blood. They're saying that death has no special significance of any kind, and I'm leaving. These who once so-called believed, baptized, members of the church, they walk away. In that sense, they're agreeing with the Jewish leaders who crucified Christ. So the first part of this is they trample underfoot the Son of God. That's a huge crime. Secondly, they regard as there's nothing special about Jesus' death. That's why they turn away. I don't need this. I don't need this. The third one here is another big one. Let's read the whole thing again. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and notice, has insulted the Spirit of grace. He's insulted the Holy Spirit. Man, that's serious. Now think what the Holy Spirit does. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God himself. God the Spirit. The Lord the Spirit. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, he says they were enlightened or tasted of the Holy Spirit. They saw working among them Holy Spirit power and changed lives. They even saw miracles through the hands of the apostles and those with the apostles. They saw evidence, true evidence of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, it's on your sheet there, John 15, 26. Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. If you're born again this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit entered your heart one day, took the blinders off your eyes, took the stoppers out of your ears, so you could hear the gospel, you could hear Christ. And he's the one who took the finished work of Christ on the cross and brought it to your soul and regenerated you. He's the one who right now is keeping you alive, keeping you saved. He's the one right now who's working in your soul, if you're truly a Christian, to draw you closer and closer to Christ. It's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who brought salvation to us. Christ provided it. The Holy Spirit brought it to us. But notice what he does. I have your sheet there. But when he, the Helper, comes, this is John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, notice, he will bear witness about me. It's one of the Holy Spirit's prime ministry. I believe his most joyful ministry. To tell people about Christ. When Christ is preached, when Christ is displayed, it's the Holy Spirit doing that. His ministry is to make sure that Christ is held up before everyone to see. He's the one who teaches us about Christ. I have in the sheet, the Spirit's joyful work is to elevate Christ and bear witness to the truth. That's what he does. That's why Jesus sent him. To convict the world of sin and death and judgment. Remember, Jesus said that, of judgment. To bring men under conviction, to hold forth Christ. And when you reject Christ, you're saying, I don't believe any of that. Holy Spirit, you're a liar. I don't believe your testimony about Christ. I don't believe what you're telling me. I don't need this. I don't want this. I don't need this. To reject Christ and his church is to insult the Spirit's ministry as being false and useless. I'm not exaggerating here. That's what it is. The Spirit does his work in bringing Christ before you. Now understand, you will never get born again unless the Spirit brings you to Christ. But still, in every church where Christ is preached, the Spirit's working. These people became part of this church, which means at some point they made a profession, probably got baptized. Remember, Jesus spoke of that, about the seed among the rocks, a seed among the thorn. Now they spring up with gladness for a short time. This is those he's talking about. They became part of the church. They saw all these truths. At some point, they embraced them. They believed them, so they say. But then, for some reason, persecution, whatever, they decided, not for me. I desire my old sinful lifestyle better than I desire this. And they turned away and made a willful decision to go back and live that lifestyle again. That is dangerous. They're disagreeing with God's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if this equates with the unpardonable sin of the Holy Spirit. That was when they saw Christ doing miracles. No doubt these miracles prove he was from God. But they hated him so much they said, that's all satanic. Christ said, that will never be forgiven. This certainly borders on that. I don't know if it's the same or not. I can't really speak to that. This is serious stuff.
Well, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he won't come into you, so you can't be saved.
You won't be saved anyway. Now he kind of sums this up in verse 30. For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's take that apart. He says, we know who said, we know God. God is gracious, God is kind, God is loving, slow to anger, quick to forgive. He said that. But once you reject his grace, once you turn on him, someone said there's no greater friend and no worse enemy. He says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine. That word vengeance is probably better translated justice. Justice against the wicked. Not that God's getting even. The word here means God's doing, giving what they deserve. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Remember, Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 12, don't take your own judgment, don't take your revenge against those who hurt you. God's going to do this one day. God will avenge all of these wrongs. And the worst wrong ever done are those who reject his son. And he will avenge that. He will bring justice to those who have done such a thing. I will judge, God says. I will judge. That's serious. In other words, no one gets away with this. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. No one gets away with this. You can't hear about Christ and embrace it somewhat and learn the truth and then reject it and get away with it. You can't. And you won't. And you will face a severe, severe judgment. Now think about this. I have it on your sheet there. I think I do. If Jesus is the darling son of heaven, and he is, Jesus is the most exalted being in all of the universe. God the Father adores Jesus the Son. We know that from Scripture. He's the one whom God the Father says he is well pleased. This is my Son. In fact, back there in Luke where it says that happened, it says he said it continuously. This is my Son whom I'm well pleased. My Son whom I'm well pleased. It was a continuous thing, he said, several times. If Jesus is the one whom the Father is delighted to exalt to the highest place, Philippians says that, because of what Christ did, that he will be exalted, the name above all names, to what? To the glory of God the Father. God's going to stand there, when he sees Jesus glorified as Lord of all, God's going to go, oh, that's just what I want. That's exactly what I want. That's who Jesus is. And he's the one that he determined should have the preeminence in everything. Colossians says that. God determined that Christ must have first place in everything. The preeminence, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Then what will God think of those who reject him? If God's greatest love, God's highest honors, God's greatest words of praise and elevation are for his Son, what will God do with those who say to his Son, I want nothing to do with him. I'm done with him. I trample him underfoot and I turn away. What do you think God's going to do? That's what he's saying here. My friends, this is frightening, isn't it? If you think about this, it's just frightening. You don't want to do that. Of course, he says there, he concludes by saying, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you fall into God's hands in that condition, you should have every reason to be terrified. Terrified out of your mind. Because God will punish that severely. This is probably the worst sin there is. This is the sin of Judas. It's the worst sin. There's no sin worse than this. The ignorant, the lost heathen will have a much less severe judgment than the one who hears about Christ, learns about Christ, even makes a profession of Christ, but at some point says, I'm done with this. I don't need him. I don't need any of this. I'm out of here. That one will face, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Simple words. They're not really hard to understand what he's saying here. Again, get the context, who he's talking to. And of course, I wrestled with this the last 2 weeks. Can this sin be committed today? None of us are turning back into Levitical Judaism. They were. But I think it does apply. It certainly applies. He's talking about those who have heard the preaching of Christ. They professed Christ. They claim to believe for a while. They come to a church like this. But at some point, because of the lure of sin, a guy meets some girl who's hot, and I want that more than I want this. We've seen that. Usually the other way around, a girl meets a guy and then she's gone, et cetera, et cetera. That's not for me. I'd rather have my sin. I'd rather go back into my own lifestyle. When someone does that, according to Scripture, they're trampling underfoot God's own Son. They're calling his death on the cross useless, worthless. And they're insulting God's Holy Spirit, who says, flee to Christ. Remember, the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a command. So can we here, Word of Life, commit this sin? You bet we can. If we turn on Christ, if we reject this. I have a sheet there. What will God think of you, of me, if after being in this church and clearly hearing the gospel preached week after week, year after year, and then you die unsaved? What's God going to think of you? You heard about my Son. You were told about his salvation. You were warned about hell. I offered you the gospel over and over and over again, but you rejected it. You played games with it. You put it off. What is God going to think of you? This does apply. I beg you guys. I beg all of you. Anyone who's hearing this message, I beg all of you. Don't let that happen. Now is the appointed time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. Christ is offered now freely. And if you're going to a church like this where you're hearing the gospel, but if for some reason you're not truly saved, don't play that game. Come to Christ. Seek forgiveness. Seek repentance. You can't plead ignorance. Whom much is given, much is required. I look back in my life and all that I've heard. If I would die unsaved, my guilt is stacked to high heaven because I've heard it. I know better. You know better. That's the point here. Please, I beg you, search your soul. Do some business with God. If you're not saved, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment. You're better off never having heard the name of Christ than having heard it clearly explained like we do here. And then turning on it, or neglecting it, or letting it drift away and die unsaved. Hell is full of people who know the gospel very well. Hell is full of baptized church members. That's serious. Let's close in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, these words, Lord, search us as well they should. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to warn us of these things. Lord, we're not ignorant. We know our hearts can lie to us. We know it's so easy for us to be deceived. Lord, I beg you, please, for all of us here in this room, for all who hear this message, for myself, Lord, help us to be sure that we're trusting you and you alone for our salvation, that we know that we can't save ourselves. We know that we deserve hell, but we know that you are the Savior that Hebrews says you are, complete, full. Your death on the cross fully paid for sin, made a full atonement, that all we need do is run to you for us to be our Savior, to be our Lord, to seek you out, and we'll be forgiven, saved to the uttermost, saved forever, saved once for all. Oh, Lord, help us, please, to believe these things with all of our heart. Holy Spirit, please, let no one from this church deceive themselves or put this off or play games with this. Please, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of these things, Lord. We know this is hard and heavy stuff. But, Lord, we need this. I need this. We need these wake-up calls, Lord. Thank you for Christ who saves us from these things. Thank you for Christ. Lord, I pray that as this book goes on to tell us, Lord, help us, Lord, to be steadfast, to be faithful, to fight the fight, Lord, to stand firm. Lord, we know it's hard. Lord, as our deacon has been teaching us, help us, Lord, to take up the armor of God and stand, Lord, not to drift, not to neglect assembling, Lord, not to be dull of hearing, not to let our hearts become hardened through sin's deceitfulness, Lord, but to stand firm, full assurance, with confidence, with an unwavering hope, Lord, to come before your throne, to come before your presence, Lord, and to love you and seek you and know that in Christ, through Christ, we are welcomed. We are saved forever. We are saved to the uttermost, Lord. Give us that boldness. Give us that confidence. And Lord, we give you all the praise for all of this. Lord, thank you for saving us from these things. Lord, we do pray for anyone who isn't. Please, Lord, bless this word to your people. We ask.